Turn your Bibles to Luke 23. Thank you, Trio. By God's grace, we'll finish Luke 23 and just have one chapter left. As Pastor Mike mentioned, we'll be coming to the resurrection actually 2 Sundays from today, 2 weeks from today, as we finish the last chapter about the resurrection of Christ. But today we'll talk about the burial of Christ. And it's not often that we have the opportunity to preach about the burial of Christ and how important that is in the plan of God, included in the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And last week we looked at the death of Christ as he dismissed his spirit, and now we'll see God's providential work in his burial, fulfilling prophecy and bringing glory to himself, and obviously will communicate the reality of his death. Let's stand as we read God's word together. We'll be looking at Luke 23, 50 through 56. Luke 23, 50 through 56. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, speaking of the Sanhedrin, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him, Jesus, in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray together. We bless you, Holy Lord, for you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And thank you, Lord, for lifting our hearts in a hymn about your greatness that we've just heard. Thank you for our time of singing to you and being able to give to your work. And Lord, thank you for this time now to open up your book. Your book of truth, your infallible book, your inerrant book, this eternal book that you've given us. Lord, we know that this book is supernatural, that it has supernatural source, the Spirit. And I pray that he would work through me and enable me, Lord, to lift up the truths about the burial of our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. One of the glorious truths of our great God is his absolute sovereignty. Now, when I speak of God's absolute sovereignty today, I'm speaking of his supreme rulership and his ultimate control over all things in the universe. I'm speaking of God's absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure. And the question comes up at this point, what right then does God have to do all things according to his good pleasure? Well, the answer is, because he's the creator of the universe and what is in it, and sustains what is in it, and he does all things as owner of everything in a perfect, righteous, good, just, wise, and holy way, and because it's impossible for him to do something that is wrong, the answer is his good pleasure is always good and best. Thus, he has the right because of who he is and what he has done to bring about his good pleasure. Revelation 4:11 says, "For you, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Why? You created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. And then through Isaiah, the Lord God himself proclaimed in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no one like me. I am God, there's none like me." Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, "and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Beyond that, Paul reminds believers that their lives are uniquely directed by their Heavenly Father in Philippians 2:13, where he says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul says in Romans 8:28, many of you have it memorized, "We know, we're confident that God causes all things to work together for good. To them that love God, to those who love God," those are Christians, "to those called according to his purpose." And then Paul kind of summarizes all those truths in Ephesians 1:11 in this simple statement that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, it is far beyond our human ability to fathom how the infinite, eternal mind of God is able to execute the greatest as easily as the least thing he ordains and devises. Because of that, in order to have even a small grasp of that profound, great truth, it is necessary to understand that God rules this world through two interrelated means. Number one, miracles. Number two, providence. So in order to accomplish his good purposes, his good pleasure, God sometimes supernaturally interrupts the natural processes that he himself has ordained and ordered. And in doing so, he overrules what we commonly call natural law, thereby accomplishing what scientifically cannot be explained. And such divine intervention and interruption is called a miracle. And through miracles, God interrupts and overrules the operation of normal and natural processes and events. Now, the second supernatural way in which God executes his good pleasure, his will, is through divine providence. And providence refers to God's independent superintendency of the universe through the operation of normal and natural processes and happenings, everyday events. And through God's sovereign providence, he is able to take the countless number of events and circumstances, as well as innumerable personal attitudes, ambitions, and abilities that exist in the natural and demonic worlds, and get this, cause them all to work together in detailed precision to perfectly fulfill his divine will and his good pleasure. And all those things work together for good. And again, through miracles, God interrupts and overrules the operation of normal and natural processes and events. Whereas through providence, he takes them as they are and orchestrates them, directs them to accomplish his predetermined will. Therefore, from a human perspective, the providence of God seems even more astounding than the miracles of God. For in miracles, God simply replaces natural events and circumstances with those of his own special making, usually within a short period of time and often instantaneously. However, providence involves the infinitely more complex task of taking natural events and circumstances, as well as the limited but real freedoms of human and demonic minds and wills, over vast periods of time, superintending all those events in the flawless fulfillment of his foreordained plans. It's marvelous. In other words, God takes countless individuals and seemingly random plans, choices, actions, and events, and works them all together in a divinely synchronized or coordinated strategy to perform his predestined, preordained plan. Chew on that for a little bit. As I think of that, I say what Paul was inspired to say at the end of Romans chapter 11, in that great doctrinal portion of Scripture. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Now you might be thinking at this point, Ray, that's all well and good, wonderful truths, but what does the providence of God have to do with the burial of Christ in our text today? Well, my answer is a lot, as we'll see. For God's incredible and amazing providence is clearly evident in the workings of his son's burial. And I was reminded of that this week studying in Luke. And it took me back to Matthew chapter 27. Over the years I've had, this is my third time to preach on the burial of Christ. Once in John, once in Matthew, and now in Luke. But I was reminded of that by one commentator as he talked about the providence of God and all the inner workings of how God is at work all the time, ever and always on his throne, ever accomplishing his good pleasure and his good will. And we'll see that in the account of the burial of Christ, fulfilled prophecy, providential workings of God. For Luke's account and the other gospel accounts of Christ's burial convey several truths that give testimony to the superintendency, the providential work of God in the burial of his son. Christ's burial provides its own demonstrations of God's sovereign control. Because of that, I've titled the message this morning, "The Providential Burial of Jesus." And under that title, we'll look at 3 points. Number one, the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, verses 50 through 52. Number two, the compassion of Joseph of Arimathea, verses 53 and 54. And number three, the concern of the women, verses 55 and 56. Without any more introduction, look at verse 50, where we'll start to see our first point today, the courage of Joseph. Look at Luke 23:50, if you would with me, please. "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man." Now, before I talk about the courage of Joseph, note that in the providence of God, before the burial of Jesus, some things had to take place in the plan of God. Wonderful things on our behalf. And first, Jesus had to dismiss his spirit to die. No one took his life. Jesus died in Luke 23:46. We looked at that last week. No man took his life from him. He freely laid it down as a sacrifice for sin, and that's good for us. Really good for us. As Augustine said, he gave his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And I mentioned that to you last week. Now, why did it need to happen this way? Well, to fulfill Scripture in the providence of God. Jesus needed to die at a specific time. And he would not be long on the cross.
actually 6 hours, a much shorter time as far as death taking place for the average cross victim. Now, what does that have to do with prophecy and providence? Well, Psalm 34:20 says, He keeps all His bones. Not one of them is broken. Then in Exodus 12:46, tremendous text, it is to be eaten, the Passover lamb, in that context, in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of that lamb. Now, the command not to break any bones of the Passover lamb here leads us to Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, the lamb of our salvation, the lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And Jesus' bones were left unbroken. He died at the fullness of time. For John 19:31 through 37, the parallel companion text says, Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. They smashed their legs with an iron mallet to speed up death. Crucifracture. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why? He had already died. He had already dismissed his spirit in the plan of God. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. This was called, by the way, the death stroke. The death stroke. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, John himself, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass, for what purpose? To fulfill the Scripture. What Scripture? Not a bone of him shall be broken. Psalm 34:20, Exodus 12:46. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, what scripture was fulfilled? Well, first of all, Psalm 34, Exodus 12. So not one of his bones would be broken. And that a Roman soldier pierced his side to confirm that he was dead, which fulfilled scripture. And where is that found? It's found in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have what? Pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This will be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19 as Jesus comes in his second coming back to the earth. They'll look on him whom they pierced. Now, beloved, here's my point from all these scriptures. The actions of the Roman soldiers were under God's providential control. They authenticated the promises of the Bible and validated the claims of Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of those promises. They also confirmed his death, which in turn affirmed the reality of his resurrection, since he could not rise from the dead unless he died. And his burial is another authentication that he actually died. He had to be buried. Thus, there could be no Easter Sunday without Good Friday, and no resurrection without crucifixion, and no empty grave without the death and burial of Christ, quoting Philip Graham Ryken. Hence, what happens in Luke 23 is the prerequisite for what happens in Luke 24, the resurrection from the dead. And for confirmation that Jesus truly died, which some skeptics say he really had not, he faked his death, in what is called the swoon theory, his burial is a confirmation of his death. And his burial is a part of the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, the burial of Christ, because he died, was buried, and rose again in that text. Now, what I want to get across is, we see and will see that the Jewish leaders, Pilate, and the soldiers did what they chose to do, what they wanted to do. But in the end, the will of God in providence was being done. With all that said, we move back to Joseph in verse 50. And in verse 50 of Luke 23, we're told three things about Joseph. Number one, he was a member of the council, which was the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, and that he was a good and righteous man. And according to the parallel companion text in Mark 15:43, Mark says Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Prominent. In other words, he was a big shot on the council. A respected member. An honorable member. A pretty influential member. And that he was a good and righteous man confirms that he was a Christian. For Matthew 27:57 points out that he was a disciple of Christ. Of course, his goodness did not come from himself, but a righteousness in Christ alone, because there's none righteous, no, not one, right? So that righteousness had to come through the righteousness of Christ. Joseph was a righteous man by grace. And it will be confirmed he is a disciple, as I've already mentioned in Matthew 27:57. But John 19:38 communicates something else. He was a secret disciple up to this point, which I will develop further in verse 52. But before I do that, look at verse 51, please. He, Joseph, had not consented to their plan in action. Speaking of the Sanhedrin, the council. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now here in verse 51, Luke gives us three more pieces of information about Joseph. Number one, he did not consent to the Sanhedrin's plan and action to condemn and execute Jesus. He didn't go along with that. And there is some disagreement about whether he was there for the vote, or boycotted the vote, or just dissented, but we know for sure he did not agree with that decision. Number two, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. And the exact location of this town is debated. So I'll not speculate for our purposes today. And then number three, Joseph was waiting for what? The kingdom of God, which is a confirmation that he was a Christian, that he believed the messianic promises that were fulfilled in Christ. He accepted those truths. That was his expectation in that sense. Now, there's some other things I will bring out about Joseph that the other gospel writers bring out as we move to verse 52, where we'll see the action of his courage. Look at verse 52 with me, please, of Luke 23. Joseph, this man, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, the courage of Joseph and fruit of his being a true disciple of Christ is clearly seen by him going to Pilate in verse 52. For he goes to Pilate directly to ask for the body of Jesus. And Pilate will actually turn the body of Jesus over to him, which communicates Joseph must have been a pretty influential person. Pilate did not like the Jews, so he must have been very influential. And he was, according to Matthew 27:57, Joseph was a rich man. And then in Mark, we have another detail about Joseph, that he gathered up courage, as Pastor Mike read that for us today. To go to Pilate, he had to gather up courage to do that. To go in before him to ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a big shot of the council, who was rich, was a man waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up the courage to go and ask for the body of Jesus. And then another detail according to John 19:38. Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus for, here's the reason, for fear of the Jews. Now, how can one be a secret disciple of Jesus and still be a disciple of Jesus? Well, one can be a secret disciple for only so long. For if he's a true disciple, he will confess his faith at some point. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now, Joseph does confess his faith here. For the world had turned against Jesus at this point. Even his disciples had forsook him and fled, with the exception of John, who had come back to the cross. But now Joseph steps up to the plate. He steps it up when others were denying and hiding. Joseph proclaimed his faith. He was willing to be identified with Jesus. This was faith at its best. For this was a career-ending move. That's why Mark 15:43 says he gathered up the courage to go and ask for the body of Jesus. Say, what do you mean? Well, this would have ended his career on the Sanhedrin. For they wanted Jesus dead and hated him. He might have been excommunicated from the synagogue and ostracized from his family, which both would be costly, both emotionally and financially. But Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, would come forward, step up to the plate, and hit a home run. Providentially, he would be used by God to give Jesus a proper burial and fulfill more prophecies we'll see in a few moments. And God caused Joseph's request for the body of Jesus. And he caused Pilate to grant that request. Then the Lord caused Joseph to prepare and inter Jesus' body before the Sabbath started, as we'll see. And all of those people freely did what they wanted to do. But in doing that, fulfilled prophecy, reminding us again what God ordains in eternity, man freely chooses in time. What a mighty God we serve in his providence as he coordinates and superintends all these things. And we'll see more of that as we move on here. That in mind, look at verse 53, please. We'll start to see our second point today. Under that point, we'll see some more providence, the compassion of Joseph. And he, Joseph, took it down, speaking of the body of Jesus, and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Now, out of compassion and love for his Lord, Joseph takes the bloody body of Jesus down from the cross. And you realize in doing that he'd have to pull the nails out of Christ to bring him down and to bury him. And he wraps his body in a clean linen cloth. And the question comes up at this point, how did he do that alone? How did he take down the body of Jesus? Well, he had help. Probably some of his servants. But also Nicodemus, who was a prominent teacher in Israel, a Pharisee, and also a ruler of the Jews according to John 3:1, helped Joseph with the body, according to John 19:39 and 40. And John 19:38 through 40 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, verse 39, who had first come to him by night, coming to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's a lot to bring to the burial, the graveside of Jesus. So they, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now this text suggests to us that at some point, Nicodemus also became a disciple of Jesus. Maybe soon after. Maybe soon after Jesus talked with him in John 3. We don't know. When Jesus told him at that point that he would, as the Son of Man, remember that in John 3, be lifted up like the serpent that Moses lifted up to save his people in Israel, who look at it and believe, speaking of that serpent. Well, Jesus was lifted up, and now he's been buried. And Nicodemus accompanies Joseph to the tomb to help him. Jesus saw Jesus lifted up on a cross and saw Jesus as his means of salvation at some point, and now helps take and prepare the body of Jesus for burial. For what had happened was Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of spices and perfumes, which will be used with a clean linen cloth that Joseph purchased, according to Mark 15:46. And they quickly prepared the body of Jesus for burial as was the Jews' custom. Not embalming Jesus, but using the spices and perfumes wrapped in a clean linen cloth. As the body is prepared, Joseph lays it in his own new tomb. It was new in a sense that it had not been used up to this point. For some tombs would be used for several bodies, but no one had been placed in this tomb before this time. Joseph had obviously gone to the effort to cut it out of the rock for himself. It was not an existing cave that was sometimes used that might have drippings of water and decay from it naturally being there. But it was a fresh cut tomb. Joseph, as a rich man, had obviously spared no expense in making this tomb for himself, but freely gave it up for his Savior. That's what love and compassion does. It gives. It sacrifices for the one who loved us first. Now, after Joseph puts Jesus' body in his own tomb, he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away, according to Matthew 27:60. And a large stone placed over the entrance was a means of securing the tomb in order to prevent desecration of the body by animals or birds and to prevent grave robbers in that day from stealing the valuables that were often buried with the deceased. So Joseph and Nicodemus, out of compassion, give Jesus a burial fit for a king. Which leads us to verse 54. Look at verse 54 with me, please. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now, the preparation day refers to the day before the Sabbath, the day when work was done to prepare for the Sabbath, when basically no work could be done on the Sabbath. And so we put scripture together. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. The Sabbath begins sundown, 6 p.m. So Joseph and Nicodemus have a lot of work to do in 3 hours to bury Jesus as the Sabbath was about to begin. And we see the providence of God again in prophecy converge together. Number one, Christ's grave was fit for a king. Because as we go back to Matthew 27:57, it says Joseph was a what kind of man? A rich man. And this fulfills Isaiah 53:9, where it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. With the wicked, the two criminals. And in his death, in his burial, in a rich man's tomb. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, beloved, without Matthew's account of Joseph being a rich man, we would not understand why providentially Joseph would have to be rich to fulfill Isaiah 53:9. Number two. Normally, when a crucifixion victim died, he would be thrown into a grave left open to scavengers, animals, and birds. In fact, sometimes the bodies were simply cast onto a burning garbage dump in Jerusalem, such as the one that continually smoldered in the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, just south of Jerusalem. So bodies of criminals were not technically buried or given a decent burial. But Jesus said in Matthew 12:40 that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, his body. We know his spirit was where? What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise, the third heaven. So his body is in the heart of the earth, 3 days and 3 nights. Now for that prophecy to come to pass, the body of Jesus needed to be buried in a tomb in the earth, not burned or thrown into a pit as crucified victims commonly were. On top of that, Jesus had to be in a tomb for some part of 3 days, Friday night, Saturday, and early Sunday morning, as Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day. And again, clearly providence is at work to fulfill prophecy. Now, one more quick point before our conclusion and applications today. Look at verse 55, please. We'll start to see our third point today, the concern of the women. And I won't take a lot of time here. Verse 55. Now, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, two of the women who had been at the cross, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, according to Mark 15:47, most likely followed Joseph and Nicodemus as they carried Jesus' body to the tomb. And these are two of the women who had been following Jesus, who had come with him out of Galilee. And no mourning was permitted for those executed under Roman law. So they followed in silent grief in this unusual funeral procession. And obviously they were concerned what would happen with the body of Jesus. They wanted to see where he was taken and if he was properly taken care of. And most likely they saw that Jesus' body was quickly taken care of with spices and perfumes because time was short before the Sabbath. And guess what? They'll be the first ones to the tomb on Sunday morning after the Sabbath to finish the job of preparing his body properly with spices for time had run out on Friday, and of course Jesus won't be there. But my point is the concern of these two women shows their great love for Jesus who died for them. They are there at the cross, at the tomb, and there on Sunday, first over anyone. Why? Because they love Jesus. With that said, look at verse 56, our last verse today. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, having seen where Jesus was buried, they returned to where they were staying and prepared spices and perfumes to finish preparing their Lord's body for burial. And as the Sabbath quickly started, they rested according to the commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, intending to return to the tomb on Sunday morning after the Sabbath was over. And a quick footnote, this would be the last Sabbath for the people of God before the coming of the Lord's day with the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. Because of his resurrection on the first day of the week, Sunday. What John in Revelation called the Lord's day. But these women were concerned about a proper burial for Jesus and concerned about keeping the commandments of God up to that time. Now, as I wrap up things today, three quick applications. Number one, love is an action, and our love for Christ is measured not by our talk, not by our words, as you've heard many times before, but by the actions of sacrifice, lived out by Joseph, lived out by Nicodemus, and lived out by these women. And real love for Jesus is manifest in courage, compassion, and concern. Our outline today. It's manifest by sacrifice. And if we say that we love Jesus today, and I trust that we can say that, we that know him, obviously, let's count the ways by how we live. By how we live. That's it. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Action. Let us count the ways. How do we love Jesus? How do we love him? Well, by obeying him, by serving him, by living in a way that would bring honor and glory to his name. How do you love Jesus if you say that you love him today? How do you love Jesus? Number two, most of us have been secret disciples at times. I have. Allowing the fear of man, being ashamed of the gospel to impact us. And the reality is we fail and we're convicted if we're true believers and forgiven as we confess our sin. And my counsel is, let's get it right like Joseph. He was a secret disciple, but he stood up to the plate and publicly identifies with Jesus the way we should. And we should not allow the fear of man to ensnare us, as it did to him for a while. Let us boldly confess Jesus at work. School, in your family, in your neighborhood as a disciple of Jesus, don't allow fear to control you anymore. Be courageous, as Joseph was. And then the last one, number three, and that's this. Beloved, rest in the providence and sovereignty of God during difficult days and at all times. Rest in the realization that our God reigns and that nothing can happen to us except it first pass through the sovereign, providential, loving hand of our Father. Don't be crippled by fear and anxiety and even bitterness. You know, because there are things that happen sometimes and we get angry at the Lord for what's happening. And we're not very happy by what's happening to us at that time. But we have to go back to the truth, the wonderful, exalting, God-honoring truth, that our God reigns. And He is working in providence all the time. Not some of the times, but all the time to do His good pleasure, to fulfill His good will. Sometimes I don't like His will, and I don't even want His will. Sometimes I get angry because of His will. But I've got to go back to that truth, to be used by the Lord the way that He wants to use me and the way He wants to use you and bring glory to His holy, worthy name. And we have to rest in that. This is a bedrock truth, if applied. It comforts and gives peace in the midst of our trials and storms, whatever they may be today. For there are no accidents for the child of God. There's no bad luck. Only providential acts by our sovereign Father. So let's apply these verses as I close. Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your hearts unto God. God's a refuge for us. Psalm 62:8. And Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Because we get caught up in anxiety when we see the hand of God working sometimes and we think, what's going to happen now? Well, we can rest in what's going to happen next, whatever it may be. So don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. And why can we trust in Him at all times? Because Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways. In all His ways. And holy in all His works. That's why we can trust. He's righteous in all His ways. He's holy in all His works. To perform His good will. His predetermined will. His good pleasure. Let's keep that in mind as we keep in mind this text today about the burial of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.